Very good, as I say, to be with you. We've been looking at John's Gospel. This is the last in a little series in the start of John's Gospel that we've been going at since Christmas. So this is a lovely way to finish this beginning of John's Gospel. We will get ourselves underway. I've already prayed that God will hear our God will help us to hear his word, so we'll trust that he'll do that, and we'll begin. Do you know that you live in a new era? Do you realize that? That you live in a new era. I don't just mean because it's a new year, still sort of, end of January, but it still kind of feels like a new year. Nor because you live in the era of a new Star Wars trilogy, which apparently makes it the dawn of a new era as well. I don't mean that you live in the computer era or any of the other eras that we talk about in that kind of way. I don't mean that you live in the new millennium, which is only 15 years old, which isn't very much out of 1,000 years, but it still seems like old news, doesn't it? But we live in the new millennium, but that's not what I'm talking about either. I mean another new era, which you're actually in, you're part of it, whether you realize that or not. We all are, we're all part of it. It's a new era that gets revealed to us in that Bible reading that we had from John's Gospel. So we're going to have a look at that together now. It was page 1065 of these blue Bibles. If you've got them there, it'd be helpful if you can follow them through. And we'll see what it means to be part of this new era. We'll look at it, this passage in kind of two sections about this new era, a new priority and a new voice. There's an outline in the inside of your handout if that's helpful for you. And then we'll think a bit more about what it means to live in this new era. So a new priority, a new voice, and then what it means to live in this era. So starting with a new priority. And immediately we get swept into the scene very early in Jesus' ministry, before John the Baptist was put in prison, after Jesus had cleansed the temple in Jerusalem and had a discussion with the Jewish leader Nicodemus, which we've been looking at here in the last couple of weeks. After those things, verse 22, little number 22 there at the start of the passage, Jesus goes out from the city of Jerusalem into the countryside. And he spends some time with his disciples. They do some baptizing. And John the Baptist was also baptizing in the countryside at this place near Ainon. And there, all these people come to be baptized by John, to be dunked in water, signifying a new start. But verse 25, while all this baptizing was going on, there's an argument that happens between John's disciples, those people who followed John, and another fellow, says that a certain Jew, and a lot of the people around there would have been Jews, so I guess it was just some guy. John's disciples and some guy having this argument. And they argue about ceremonial washings. I don't know when the last time you had an argument about ceremonial washings is. It may seem surprising to you, but it actually isn't surprising that they argued about that, because John was doing all this baptizing. There's all this baptizing going on, which is a kind of ceremonial washing. And they naturally come across that subject and they start arguing about it, because I guess that's what you do sometimes. You argue about things. It's not surprising that they had an argument about ceremonial washings, but what is surprising is what comes up next. It leads to them complaining about Jesus. Did you notice how strange that was? Look at verse 26, little number 26. They, that's John's disciples, I think, came to Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." See, they were arguing about ceremonial washing. And then that leads to a complaint about Jesus. How did an argument about ceremonial washing with some guy lead to a complaint about Jesus? I don't know for sure, but it does seem like one of those situations where you kind of get defensive. You know that? You probably don't know. You probably don't know what this feels like. But for some of us who do, just imagine with me. Imagine you had an argument with your wife or your husband or with your parent or with a child or someone close to you. I know that doesn't really happen. Just imagine with me that you had an argument. And after you have this argument, there's something that you know that they've said to you that's actually right. You know that feeling? And that's sitting with you. And then someone else who's got nothing to do with it, completely innocent, comes along and says something unrelated. Says, oh, you've had a haircut. Oh, so my haircut's not good enough now. You never done? No, it's just me. You know, that defensive place that you get into. Well, I think the disciples were probably a bit like that. They'd had a run-in with this guy who'd been arguing with them about this baptizing thing, which was a big deal to John the Baptist's disciples. And then, after this argument, they're in that defensive place and they see Jesus and his disciples, and all the people are going to Jesus. They don't like it. And so they basically go to John and say, come on, boss, baptism's your thing. You're John the Baptist, after all. Now, this guy's getting all the credit, all the crowds. He's getting them by doing your thing. Come on. That's understandable in a way. Except that, even in the complaint they make, they show they already know what the right response is, really. Do you see there in verse 26 how they describe Jesus? They didn't say use his name. They said to John, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about. See, they knew John testified about Jesus. And that's precisely the point John makes to them as he tells them about his new priority. In verse 27, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. See, John's disciples knew that John had testified about Jesus, but they'd forgotten what John said about Jesus, or at least they'd chosen to forget it. See, what John said about Jesus was that Jesus was the one that everyone was waiting for. John said, me, I'm just someone who's preparing the way for him, but he's the one. And if you read through the start of John's gospel, go back and read over it, you'll see John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God, the chosen one, the Messiah, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and more. John was very clear that his job was to prepare the way for Jesus, and now Jesus had arrived. And John's disciples already knew that. John had been very clear about it, but I guess they were still thinking to themselves that John, and because of John them, because they're connected with John, should get some of the glory. Should get something, surely. If you're a Christian here this morning, you probably know something like this. You don't say it out loud, but in your heart, at times you think to yourself, I know Jesus is God's son. I know he's the king of the universe. He gave me life from death. But surely I deserve a little bit of the glory. A little bit of the credit? John's answer carries on wonderfully dealing with that, I think. As he talks about the new priority, verse 29, he carries on, he says, the bride is for the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, in other words, the best man, he waits and listens for the bridegroom, and he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Do you see the point? The best man doesn't get jealous or try to keep the glory of the bride from the bridegroom. The best man is not there going, hey, I know he's there, but hey, look at this. Come on, seriously. I know that stuff is good movie fodder for bad movies, but in real life, that's not what being the best man's about. It's about getting to share in the joy and the experience of the bride and the bridegroom being married and getting to be up close with that and be part of it and help it. And John says there at the end of verse 29, this joy is now his, and it's complete. See, Jesus has come. So, of course, everyone's going to Jesus. Of course they are, says John. He's the bridegroom. They're not here to celebrate the best man. They're here to share in the joy of the bridegroom. That's why there's a new priority for John, and that's why he says these incredible words in verse 30. These are incredible words. See if we can etch them in our heads. He must become greater, I must become less. He must become greater, I must become less. This is this radical new priority that he, Jesus, become greater, I become less. Here's the thing. We are in a new era. We're in that new era now. Jesus has come, and we live in the world that Jesus has come to. The bridegroom has come. And if you are a Christian here this morning, you're a best man. Or a bridesmaid if you prefer, but it just gets confusing, so just work with me. I'm going to stick with the best man thing. If you're a Christian, you're a best man. See, if you're a Christian, then you've recognized that Jesus has come. And that he's the Son of God, the Lord of all. To be a Christian at all, in any real sense, is to recognize that. If you don't at least recognize that he is the Lord of all and sort of everything, then you have to ask whether you're really a Christian, whether you go to church or not, because that's what it is to be a Christian. But if Jesus is all that, if he is the all in all, then surely we'll want to be the best man to his bridegroom. We'll want to say with all our hearts, he must become greater and I must become less. In my life, he is the one whose glory I want to pursue. Not just my comfort, not just my joy, my retirement, my golf, my acceptance by people, my family, my school life, my career, at my new house, my gaming, my activities, my leisure time, my group of friends, not just that, him. He is the one who must become greater. Because my life is, in a very real sense, one big wedding service where my job is to point people to and rejoice in, to rejoice in the fact that the bridegroom has come. Now, often my attitude is so different to that. But surely that's what it should be. This wonderful example of John the Baptist, which he sets for us, this new priority where he says, he must become greater, Jesus must become greater, I must become less. We'll come back to that again in a moment. But first, it'd be fair to ask at this point, hang on, why such a big change? Why this big new era? If you're going to make all these claims about a new era and a new priority and that Jesus is this great one who brings in this radical new priority, can you really make that claim? Can you expect anyone to believe it, really? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. And that just happens to be exactly where the next section goes, a new voice. New voice. Now it seems here that there's a shift in speaker. So John the Baptist has been talking, and now there's another John who talks. It's not John the Baptist, it's John the author of this gospel. And John the author starts kind of reflecting on what John the Baptist has said and why it's so true and important. And so he says, verse 31, "The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard." This is why Jesus is so significant as to bring in a whole new era that we're all part of. It's why his significance is actually still echoed in our culture. Our culture's kind of, in some ways, moved away from its Christian heritage. But there's still echoes of how important Jesus is through history. For instance, we count time from when he arrived. So BC and AD, or if you're politically correct, BCE and CE. Even if you're politically correct, you still count it from the time that Jesus arrived. Because Jesus' voice is unique, and still our culture can kind of hear that in the echoes in the background, even to the extent that we've tried to shut Jesus out. We can still hear the echoes of how important Jesus is. He speaks from a unique perspective. Now, I don't mean he never says anything that anyone else says. He does. For instance, it's often pointed out that lots of religions and philosophies say things like, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus also said that, and it was important to him. But he said it and lived it in such a radically different way. And John, the author here, says that's because he uniquely came from above. He uniquely came from heaven, from where God is. The one who came from the earth, says John, speaks from the earth. In other words, no matter how wise, how intelligent, how clever, how practical, how great you are, we all still kind of speak from here. We speak from the earth because that's the only place we've ever been. It's our perspective, our view. Even John the Baptist, whom I think John the author's contrasting with Jesus directly, even he spoke from the earth. Yes, he was a prophet of God, but in this sort of particular way, even he spoke from the earth. Jesus was different. He was in another category. Verse 34, the one whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So God sent him, and he sent him in a particular way. Again, in one sense, God sent John the Baptist to be the forerunner, but he sent Jesus in this different way. What does it mean that he sent him in this way? It means that Jesus is the one in whom God himself has come to earth. Do you see that? Verse 35, the Father loves the Son, gives everything into his hands. He's the Son of God, who John told us back at the start of the Gospel, we looked at it all the way back at Christmas time, that he was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. There in the beginning with God, and he was God, and then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's why Jesus has this unique perspective, this new voice, because he uniquely is the voice of God. I remember when I first became a Christian, I do come from an unchurched background, a lovely family, but not a church-going family at all. When I was 19, I started going to church basically to find out if I thought there was anything to this God thing. And I remember, one of the things I still remember that struck me so strongly was the words of Jesus. We were actually going through the Gospel of John there at that time. We were listening to Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. And those words, those things he said, they made sense of me and of the world in a way that was different to anything I'd ever had. It set my heart alight. It awoke my soul and my spirit. Those words. He told me who I really was in a way I'd never heard before. He made sense of experiences and gave kind of names and understanding to experiences deep inside me that had always perplexed me. He made sense of why the world was both so incredibly wonderful. I was at jazz school at the time. Music, for goodness sake. Music. Just its very existence. Incredible. And yet at the same time, the world was so terrible. Wonderful and terrible. And actually, if I'm honest, he made sense of me. Why, in certain ways, I was wonderful. Certain ways, if you just run with me. But in many other ways, I knew very well I was terrible. He made sense of that too. Jesus' words. He spoke from above. And you might say at that point, how do we know? How do we test that? Do we just believe it because Jesus claimed it and because this author John said it and because this guy up the front says it was true for him? Lots of people claim to be special, not just Jesus. It's a fair question. How do we know? How do we work out whether it's true? Two things can I just suggest. One, thankfully, the Word became what? Flesh. Yeah, flesh. Made his dwelling amongst us. So there's actually history to go with this. Eyewitness accounts set in the real world. Things you can check out, investigate. An impact that was made on this world because the Word became flesh. So you can look into it. The Christianity Explored course, which is coming up, starts fairly soon, is actually a good way to start looking into that. And I'd love to talk more with anyone about that afterwards. It's a particular area of interest to me, those investigating the kind of real world impacts of Jesus, the history. That's there. That's a great thing to do. But also, even with that, there is a sense where the highest authority can't be tested ultimately against any other authority. See, even with all the investigating in the world, which, by the way, I think we should do, it's really important. It clears away all kinds of roadblocks. But even with that, there's still a sense where you do need to just listen to this new voice, the voice of the one from heaven, and hear his ring of truth. Because there is nothing ultimately higher to test his voice against. He's the voice from heaven. Interestingly, it kind of fits with what John says in the gospel. He says later on, he says, we saw these things. He says, I was a witness of them. He says, I know it's a big call, but what can I say? We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. And he is the one. He's the one from above. All we can do is tell you. And if that even might be true, if John even might be telling the truth, and I think he is, because there's all kinds of reasons to think so, the fact is we will need to just do that. We will need to listen to his voice as we've got it through those who heard him first, here in John's Gospel, for instance, and we need to listen to it and see for ourselves if this really is what it claims to be, the voice of the one from above. We do that by really honestly, humbly, genuinely listening hard with an open mind and an open heart. Really listening. And that leads to the last point, which I'm going to make very quickly. Living in the new era. Living in the new era. In some ways, this kind of just reflects a bit more on those two big points we've already seen, the new priority and the new voice. We'll take them in reverse order and kind of apply them a little bit more. First of all, everybody's here. Everybody's here. This flows out of the fact that a new voice has come in Jesus, a voice from above. And the thing is, that means we all now live in a world, all of us live in a world where the voice from heaven has spoken, where God has come to the world to reveal himself to us, to tell us about himself through Jesus. We all live in that world. And if that's the case, that's the world we live in, then everybody's here. We're all in the situation of needing to respond to that. It's not some of us, not just kind of a few of us who are interested in it. No, we all live in the world where God's revealed himself. That's why there's such a strong statement, and actually an uncomfortable statement, at the end about responding to Jesus. At the end of verse 36, do you see that? It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That sounds okay. But also, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, because God's wrath remains upon them. I know that jars with us. I kind of hope it does jar with us, because we've got compassion and we know God is love. But there's a reason it says it. The reason it says it is because of this. We're in this world where God has come in the flesh, spoken his words to us, and has had them handed down to us through the eyewitnesses. So to be in this world where God has done that, and yet to not accept those words and accept Jesus who gave them to us, to not accept him as the voice from above, is actually to reject God. And especially, it's to reject God's love. Because why did the Father send his Son into the world? We've heard it a number of times already this morning through Rob. Why did the Father send his Son into the world? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. God so loved the world. So when we don't listen to him, when we reject him, whether we're religious or not, whether we go to church or not, whether we're a good person or not, if we reject Jesus, we are rejecting God's love. And if we reject God's saving love, reject the Son he sent to shed his blood for us, how can God do anything but reject us? We have made the choice at that point, and we've chosen against love. Everybody's here. We're all in that position where we need to make that decision, because we're in the world where this new era has dawned. Everybody is. Certainly each of us is here this morning because we've heard his words. But also, because we're in this new era, if we do respond to the Son, just to finish, we need to go back to verse 30. He must become greater, I must become less. Decreasing for the increase. Decreasing for the increase. How do we decrease, become less, and have him increase in our lives? And really all I'm asking you at this point is, how will you move on that? What will you do about it? The one who is so great, whom we have the joy of being the best man or woman for, seeing his glory, of being able to seek his glory in our lives because he's the one who out of love died to save us and speaks the word of God. How do we make changes that mean he will increase in our lives and increase in glory through us, and we might have to decrease in some ways? How do we make those changes, even if we have to decrease, so he will increase? I mentioned earlier some things that might have to decrease in our time and our esteem. But also, here's a few questions to ask to help you work it out. If you're serious about this, if you want to live for him to increase, then ask these questions. How will you become less in your glory and your comfort this year so Jesus can become greater through you? Or to kind of say the same thing in a different way, how will Jesus' prominence in your life increase this year? And what might you need to decrease for that to happen? You immediately might know what you need to lower in your priorities in order to put him up in your priorities. But here's a few things to help you think it through. And I hope you will. We'll put this up again after the service. It'll be sitting up there. You'll be able to see it and reflect. And maybe we'll attach it into the email that goes out during the week so you can reflect on it a bit further. Here's some ideas. For example, in your diary, your time, your use of time, how could Jesus and bringing glory to him and things that'll do that increase? And what might need to decrease to make that happen? Or in your money, what you spend and what you spend it on, how can Jesus and things that'll bring him glory increase? What might need to decrease? Or in who you talk about, the ways you talk about yourself and your interests and the things you like, or about Jesus and things that bring him glory somehow, how can you increase that? And what might need to decrease, even in your intention? How can he increase? And what might need to decrease in your life? The irony, of course, is that if you do that, if you do seek his glory and his greatness rather than your own, then you'll actually find it's life. Real life. That's where real life is. It might not be easy, but it'll be real life. Because he's the one from heaven, and he seeks our good if we will only listen to him and seek his greatness in our lives. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might truly recognize Jesus as this new voice, that we might hear his words as the words of God, that we might see that he is the one from above. We might rejoice in that, have our true joy that the bridegroom's come. And then, Lord, that you would help us and give us strength and give us wisdom so we could see how he might be greater even when we need to become less. Bless us with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.